Peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we record these sermons so people can listen to them online. One of the downsides of that is the fact that my mother listens every Monday. And so when there comes that time that the preacher wants to be able to share something that his parents might not know about, it's kind of a mixed bag then. But in sixth grade, I attended East End Elementary School in Meadville, Pennsylvania. Actually, it was fifth grade and sixth grade, but this is about fifth grade. And when I was in fifth grade, like most elementary schools, we would have recess. We would go out and do our thing. Now, over the period of time since school started in September and now we're into, I believe it was May, we were down to one playground ball. Because one person in particular, I think his name was Ralph, who I think he was 18 actually, because he was about 6'2" compared to the rest of us, kicked every ball we had when we played onto the roof of the school. And since the administration of the school felt that that wasn't really appropriate behavior, instead of retrieving the balls, they simply left the balls there. And so we were down to one, which meant that only one group then during recess could play kickball. And that was the sixth grade boys. And they would let no one else play. And it seemed wrong to me, because I wanted to play. And I couldn't see or understand why we couldn't integrate other people into this game, because there were lots of other people in the school. And so I tried time and time again to be able to get into this group, and they would not allow us to play. So in retaliation for that, in the middle of their game, as the ball was being pitched, as it was rolling towards the kicker, I ran across the field, grabbed the ball, and took off. A couple of things I learned that day. Sixth grade boys run faster than fifth grade boys. And many sixth grade boys on top of a fifth grade boy, when they begin punching you, hurts. Now that's not the part of the story I'm really concerned my mother knows about or not. It's the second part, because I went to school at a different time than we have today, and it was the sixth grade teacher, Mr. Lebanowski, because those were his boys. He was a football coach too, and most of them played on his football team. And so I ended up getting paddled for stealing the ball. The gentlemen who partook in beating me up were not punished. Just me. And somehow that seemed a little wrong. Not only was there this exclusionary process, then I had special treatment on top of that, which wasn't very special. There are things in this world that we don't understand why they happen. One falls way back in time to the story of Noah. So Noah builds the boat, has the animals, has the flood, floats along 40 days, settles down, begins life anew. Noah was a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He took advantage of the fact that he had a vineyard one night and drank himself silly. In the middle of his silliness, he staggered to his tent, apparently removed all of his clothing, and was laying in the tent naked. His son Ham walked in looked at him, went, "Oh my," turned around and walked out and told his two brothers. His two brothers then went in with a blanket, walked in backwards, averting their eyes so they wouldn't see daddy's nakedness, covered him up and left. After Noah got over his hangover, his sons informed him about what had taken place. And Noah was greatly irritated that Ham hadn't covered him up. So irritated that Ham was cursed by Noah. That all of Ham's descendants would be subjugated to other people, would be slaves. And that began with Ham's first son, whose name was Canaan. And so we roll forward in history a few thousand years, and we have a Canaanite woman standing before Jesus, the lowest of the low, a slave. A slave by birth. Not really one who was worthy to receive anything. Begging for help. Now understand that this area of Tyre and Sidon would be like driving up to Sedona. It's about 100 miles away. So within a period of 100 miles, you're going to find that people aren't much different than the people in Jerusalem. They probably look the same, they probably walk the same, talk the same, act the same, just dress a little bit differently, and worship a little bit differently. And so the disciples want nothing. Nothing to do with this woman. They're not going to waste their time giving her, this slave woman, this despicable Canaanite, what the Jews deserve. And so Jesus dismisses her. Seems kind of strange. It's not very Jesus-like, is it? We're used to happy, huggy, welcoming Jesus. Not, "Go away, kid, you bother me, Jesus." But I think there might have been a reason for this. And so the woman continues to the point that she throws herself at Jesus' knees and she falls on her knees at Jesus' feet and asks him for some help. And then Jesus is nice enough to refer to her in a backhanded way as a dog. Not something you'd expect from Jesus, is it? And so the back and forth continues where she expresses her faith by saying the dogs even get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. An acknowledgement of the fact that it only takes a very little bit of what Jesus has to accomplish what she needs. And Jesus gives her then what she wants and proclaims her a woman of great faith, which stands in stark contrast to what happened just last week when Peter was declared the one of little faith. Peter, the rock. Peter, super disciple. Peter, super Jew. Little faith. Canaanite woman, slave, dog. A woman of great faith. It is strange, at least to me, that we have this story this day after the events that have taken place this week. Because we have talked in society a lot this week about symbols, about subjugation, about how those things affect people, or in the minds of some, shouldn't or don't. And yet what we have here is Jesus opening up the inclusion of the world to what He has to offer. Jesus opening Himself up to the fact that even the slaves are eligible, the slaves are able, the slaves are welcome at His table. Not at the floor grabbing the crumbs anymore, but at the table with Him. To be able to receive the greatness that He has to offer. To be able to receive the gifts that He puts forth. To be able to embrace them in the love that He has. Not just the Jews, but all people. Even the slaves. As Christians, we send a message of this inclusion. As a congregation, we open our arms to all, welcoming them to this place. But our attitudes have to be ones that spring forth from here out into the world in which we live, where we're able to embrace the world around us. And while we might not wholly understand the position of people who find themselves in different situations and different settings within our lives in which they lead, still, we need to acknowledge the pain that they might feel through the symbolisms of the world that exist. A swastika doesn't mean a whole lot to me other than a representation of Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. And yet, for Jews and for many, it is a symbol of death and destruction and evil. And for them to feel that way when they see that symbol makes perfect sense to me. And so I would say it is a symbol that should not be readily displayed and accepted. The stars in the bars of the South, to me, don't mean much either. But to people whose heritage is of African-American descent and who understand that they had people who were subjugated as slaves within this country, that flag does not represent freedom. That flag does not represent states' rights. That flag represents a time when they were people in chains, subjugated because of the color of their skin. And while we might not wholly understand that, we need to recognize that. And we need to embrace our brothers and sisters in their flight and in their strife, because the people who hold these symbols are the people who allow the things that defile to come from their mouth. Words of hatred, words of destruction, words of unrest, words of dissent. We are people of Christ. People who live our lives to be able to embrace the world and that love that Christ embraced that Canaanite woman, a woman who certainly was far from deserving anything that Jesus had, who was far from understanding that Jesus was sent there for the good of the Jewish community. And yet Jesus expanded His love to include the Jews and ourselves within the graciousness of His love. And He calls us in turn to see that the things that come from our mouth, the actions of our hands, are ones that do not defile, but ones that live in the glory of God, ones that represent who we are as God's people, ones that represent the faith in which we live, that allow us to share the love that God has given us and shared with us. Not to separate the world, but to embrace the world. to continue to make the world as much of a place of love as we possibly can. Not to sit in silence while the things that defile are spewed forth, but to be able to take a stand and to say where things are wrong, that they are wrong, and to show the world what love truly is. God calls us to do no less. Our silence will speak volumes. Our love will speak even more. Amen.